Well, dear congregation, dear friends, I would ask you now to please turn your very prayerful attention to that portion of God's word that I read to you in your hearing, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We arrive in our systematic week-by-week expository ministry going through the epistle of 1 Corinthians. We arrive now in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I read the first five verses and then I'll read the verse 27, once again. Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. And then the verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, that by course, and let one interpret. Amen. May the Lord help us as we come to his word. In this chapter, the great Apostle Paul continues to discourse with the church here. He's writing in answer to some of their questions. Notice chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts. It's that little preposition, that word peri, that he is dealing with. They wrote to him in chapter 7 and asked concerning certain questions. Verse 1 of chapter 7, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. And so wherever we find this word now concerning, he is addressing a particular question that they posed to him. As you know, at the church at Corinth, there were many difficulties. There were many schisms. There were many party factions, were there not? Because there were some that were following Cephas, some following Apollos, some following Paul. There was this factious party spirit in the church, men rallying behind other men. And the church seems to be rather fascinated with some of these gifts, which we would call apostolic age gifts, these gifts that authenticated the church that is being founded. And I bring you on the scene, the time now somewhere is around 54 to 56 AD. We'll not be dogmatic on that. And there's still another at least 40, maybe 42 years for the canon of Scripture to be complete. And so there are prophets, there are apostles on the scene, and there are those who are given this supernatural ability to speak in foreign languages. And this chapter here is primarily given so that everything in the church might be done decently and in order. He tells us here in this chapter how strange it would be if somebody walks in the church and they hear all of this commotion, as it was even on the day of Pentecost. It was a day when many were speaking in foreign languages. But here, now we're in the church, and things need to be understood. The gift of tongues, we're told here very clearly, is a sign to the unbeliever. And even if he does hear the word of God, we're reminded here, even for this sake, he will not believe, because it is the work of the Spirit that makes a man to believe. We are reminded, aren't we, that even in the law it is written, verse 21, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Now notice in verse 21b, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Even if they could hear the word of God preached in their own tongue, that is not necessarily going to mean salvation, for the Spirit must take the word and apply it to the heart. The Spirit must first of all regenerate a man. Man must be born again so that he has faith, and he then is given the gift also of repentance to turn from his sin. Now, at any rate, this church was in great trouble, because as Paul is now with Apollos, we reminded of this in the last chapter, chapter 16, there are great schisms in the church. There are divisions. The church is just so disorganized when they come together. Things are not right. And if you remember, he began in chapter 12 about addressing these various spiritual gifts within the body of this early church, these foundational gifts. And he continues to speak on this matter about these extraordinary supernatural gifts, prophesying and healings and so on, and now tongues. How important it is that everything is to be done decently and in order. You notice the very closing words of this chapter, let all things be done decently and in order. Those are the concluding remarks of this chapter. It was disorder. Now remember, in chapter 13, he spoke of the greatest of all gifts, the thing that they ought to seek above all. Remember how he concluded chapter 12, first of all, have all the gifts of healing, verse 30, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. And then he says this, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And in chapter 13, he told us about that most excellent way. What was it? Love, the greatest of all gifts. Of course, it is that gift that we are to nurture ourselves in and to increase in that love to God and to fellow men. And remember, as we remind ourselves in chapter 13, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, we saw the necessity of love. Even if you have the gift of prophecy, even if you have the gift of tongues, even if you have the gift of healings, these powerful gifts to this early church, and if you have not love, well, the man is nothing. His religion is empty. He shows himself to be one who merely has knowledge, merely has power, but does not love God and does not love fellow men. It's pointless. And the man will be rendered useless. So we thought about the essentiality, didn't we, of the gift of love. And then in verses 4 to the verse 8a of chapter 13, we saw the nature, didn't we, of love. And there were at least 16 qualitative things that we saw about true God-wrought love. This is not the love of the world, but it's a love that God so works in our hearts. It is a supernatural love. It's a love for God. By nature, we don't love God. By nature, we're born haters of God, despisers of God. But when the love of God comes, it changes. It makes a new man, and it makes us love God, appreciate Him, and honor Him. And that is because God puts His law in our hearts now, on tablets, as it were, of flesh. It's the answer, the promise there of Jeremiah 31, and also confirmed in Hebrews chapter 10. And so we saw 16 things there qualitatively about this love, both negatively and positively we saw it, what love is and what love is not. And then finally we saw the enduringness of love, how it began, how it was love that even elected us. Love that predestinated us, love that drew us to God. And it was the love of God that brought Jesus Christ down to this earth to die for us, The Father sent the Son, but the Son gave himself. And then it was love that went to the cross. And then it was love that drew us, wasn't it? I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah, we're told, the Lord has loved his people of old, and he loves every one of his sheep. So love will endure, and love will be that final thing that we will be left with. We will be with God forever one day, and we will love him. We will be in the new heavens and in the new earth, and love will remain. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity or love, and the greatest of these is charity or love. Now, the Apostle Paul here in chapter 14 comes back to the subject of these gifts that we want to speak about, and particularly here, this gift of tongues. We may ask ourselves, why spend so much time on this subject? Well, first of all, because it's in Scripture. And if it's in Scripture, we better look at it. It's not only given to the church at Corinth, but it's given to us. And we're reminded, aren't we, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so we must study this subject. It's also a subject, isn't it, that is so much, we could say, of a hot potato today. So many churches will be meeting tonight and people will be claiming to speak in tongues. But I submit to you, it's not the tongues of the Bible. Gibberish, nonsense. It's more to do with paganism and devilish worship than anything else. Now, as we'll see tonight, because we're going to look at this gift of prophecy here as well, the word prophecy can mean at least three things in the Scriptures. What does he mean when he speaks about prophecy? How he would rather the Corinthians prophesy? What does he mean here specifically in this instance? What does he mean by this prophecy? And what about this gift of tongues? Well, first of all, let's begin, and just for the sake of those maybe who are unsure about these things, remember that these gifts now, and of course you have apostles and prophets, and even the charismatics, many of them today, will acknowledge that the apostles are no longer on the scene, many of them. Now, some of them would say that there are apostles, but a good number of them would even admit, and they have to admit, that the gift of apostles have now passed off the scene, because the Bible tells us that there are essentially 12 apostles. And we read that in the book of the Revelation. So they admit, at least in that part, that the apostles have passed. But what about prophecy? As we'll see here, this prophecy has to do with teaching, has to do with edifying, with instructing within the body of the church. Now again, I'm going to stress that these gifts were foundational, authenticating gifts, and they would cease. Notice chapter 13, verse 8, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but then that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, I've alluded to this a number of times, but if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, the fact that prophecy would eventually seal up or be sealed up, and what we have here in Daniel chapter 9 is probably one of the greatest mathematical prophecies in Scripture that we can find. They're all wonderful prophecies, but here it's so clear, and we've seen this before in previous studies. And this is, in fact, how the Magi the wise men in the East were able to know the time of Christ's coming and where his star was, as we read in Numbers also. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks, or we could say weeks of years, are determined upon thy people, Daniel 9, 24, and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision, now notice, and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even to troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That's after the commandment is given, after the return from the captivity and the command issued. So we're looking some 490 years, and then even after that, that's the 70 weeks of 7 years. That's 70 times 7, that's 490 years. And then, of course, there's a lesser period here from the time that the temple is commanded to be rebuilt. This is after its destruction. Now notice, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So it's a plain teaching that the Messiah will be cut off. But notice back there in verse 24, 70 weeks or weeks of years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy people to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Of course, what's the everlasting righteousness? Christ would earn for his people a righteousness. To make an end of sins, he would suffer on the cross. To make reconciliation for iniquity, Christ reconciled God the Father, or God, we could say, reconciled sinners to himself. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. When Christ ascended up, he went into the Holy of Holies, we're told, in the letter to the Hebrews, and is now sat down at the right hand. And now, we are told, he is crowned with glory. He is the King who is crowned, anointed. He is King, and he is coming again. And we're told here that he would seal up prophecy. Do you see that in verse 24? And that means that when Christ would go to heaven and he gives the final word to John, who is on the Isle of Patmos in the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, and in the verse 18, the Lord Jesus says these words, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." So prophecy, the prediction of the future, it's given in the Bible. It's all been sealed up according to Daniel chapter 9. And the Lord Jesus warns any man who claims to be a prophet. And I'm saying this because we're dealing with a subject here of prophecy, and I submit to you that this prophecy has to do with teaching. There were prophets in the New Testament, as we will see, and they were called prophets. But the prophets here are to judge what each other say, and that's the testing of the preaching, and that is to be examined. Now, a prophecy is never to be judged. When we speak about a prophecy, that's a direct revelation from God. If a man, as we will see in the Old Testament, was deemed a prophet and proven to be a false prophet, he was stoned. He was accepted as a prophet if he spoke the truth. But here, if God brings a word to a man In the New Testament, that is to preach. He is prophesying in that sense of proclaiming the Word of God. But we never judge a direct, as it were, we don't, if God has given a word, that's final. And that is not to be judged in itself. But this kind of prophesying is to be tested. That is, if a man proclaims something, that is to be tested. That, as we'll see, is very different. Now again, I say the time is somewhere around 54 to 56 AD, some 42 years before the book of the Revelation is complete in 96 to 98 AD, and the vast majority of the New Testament has not been given. There's still some 17 books and epistles of the New Testament to be given. The epistle to the Romans hasn't been given. James has not been given. Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Acts, Hebrews, Titus. The Gospel of John is not yet even complete. Matthew, Luke, John, 2 John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, and then finally the book of the Revelation. So much has to be given. Now these gifts within the church here, we notice there is this speaking in tongues, first of all. And this is what Paul is saying, follow after charity. As he addresses the church now, he says, I want you to continue in love. Remember that. Because without all these, with these gifts, if you have not love, you're as a sounding brass. You're as just a noise. And desire, spiritual, or gifts, it actually is in the italics. So desire that which is spiritual, but rather that ye may prophesy. Why? Prophecy, yeah, has to do with preaching, as we'll see. This is the most important thing. And preaching is a gift. God does gift men. We read, do we not, in Ephesians 4, when he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. And it's not a bad gift to desire, because you're proclaiming the word of God and you're edifying the church and you're building up the church. We'll see here, this gift of prophecy is to edify. It is to build up. It is to strengthen the church. Now, why should prophecy be desired more than tongues? Is it important? Well, it is, because there's nothing more important than the preaching of the word. Even the tongues here, this ability to speak in a foreign language, it is of no avail unless the Holy Spirit accompanies it with the new birth, as we have read. It's quoted there from Isaiah, that even in the hearing, even if the foreigner hears, even if he just hears a conversation in a foreign language or hears the word of God preached, that in itself is not going to convert the man. But what is desired above all is to preach. Now, if a man could preach in a foreign tongue, that's even better, isn't it? If you could actually preach in a foreign tongue, and yet there would need to be an interpreter there so that everything could be checked. Now again, it's important to emphasize that when we get to the close of the Bible, even when you get to Jude, there's not a word mention of prophecy. Instead, there we are told to contend for the faith, to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. So he says here, follow after charity or love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy or preach. Now, as I said, it can mean three things. Let's just look, first of all, in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 9, the prophets were called seers originally. We read this in 1 Samuel 9, verse 8, up until this time of Saul and David. 1 Samuel 9, 8, and the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have here at the hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver that I will give to the man of God. to tell us our way. Before time in Israel, we read, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come, and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. So somebody that could see into the future. And so at this time, we started to call the person a prophet. But as you know, I mentioned just a little while ago in Deuteronomy 18, if a man prophesied, predicted the future falsely, he would be stoned. If he proclaimed anything in the name of the Lord and it proved to be false, he would be put to death. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, and so on, or that he speak in the name of others, gods, even that prophet shall die. So it's very clear. You come down to verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. But rather, that prophet, we're told in verse 20, shall die. So it's very clear this is a solemn thing. But here in this chapter, we will see that this prophesying is to be judged and to be questioned. Now, here in the New Testament, there were, as we've seen before, there were prophets who worked alongside the apostles. We have that example, don't we, in Acts 13, where it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets. And you notice the office, the prophets have a distinguished office there. And that's the point I'm trying to emphasize. These people here in 1 Corinthians 14 do not have this office of a prophet. But there in Acts 13, it says, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. So it was a direct revelation, wasn't it? And these men had a certain office. They occupied this office as a prophet, and the prophet set aside these early apostles, Paul, and also Barnabas was sent with him. The Holy Spirit directly instructed them, and the church followed this, and they were set apart. And they submitted to that prophecy, didn't they? They went out. They laid their hands on them, we read, and they sent them away, verse 3. And then there's another example in Acts 11, and it's concerning the future of the church. I know I've mentioned this before. There was a great famine. There was a great dearth at this time. In Acts 11, 27, a famine that could potentially have wiped out the existence of the people. And we read, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit, and you notice he's a prophet there, that there should be a great dearth throughout the world, a famine, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So it happened. And then you notice, as a result, food was collected. Then the disciples, every man, according to his ability, verse 29, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So you can see how these early prophets worked alongside, and they could predict the future. This was the work of the true prophet, because this was all part of the Lord keeping, how he would keep and preserve the church. Times are very fragile right now. And later on, we know in Acts 21, we see Agabus again and how he predicts, doesn't he, how Paul would be taken away, how he would be led away to be killed. verse 11. And he speaks there, as we tarried there many days, verse 10, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost. So very clear. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle. Of course, he was speaking about Paul and how Paul was going to be treated. So it's quite clear that the word prophet, and here we're dealing first of all with prophets, we're going to come to the speaking in tongues in a moment, can mean prophesy. And then it can mean preach or proclaim. I mentioned that, have a look there at verse 31 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, 31. The word in which the one who would prophesy would be a means of indeed edifying. He says it, notice in verse 31, and comforted, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn. It's a teaching ministry. You're preaching, you're exhorting from the word of God, and all may be comforted. Not learn new things, as it were, but learn from the word of God. Prophesy. If the prophecy indeed here is preaching, then Paul's exhortation to prophesy makes sense, doesn't it? This was a particular office, the office of a prophet in the Old Testament, but here is a gift to be able to expound, to minister the word of God. Very different to the Old Testament and the prophets of the New Testament. This prophesy, you notice also, is to be judged. Look at verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 14. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. It doesn't mean speak two or three at the same time, because that would completely defeat what he's been saying here about orderliness. But he's saying, at the most, have two men preach, one after the other, and then judge whether it's sound ministry. And bear in mind that the canon of the New Testament has not been given. And Paul has already taught, so they must teach. They must teach what Paul, remember what he said, keep the ordinances, keep all that I've taught you, expound these things. No more than two or three at the most, and then it must be judged. In his book, The Art of Prophesying, William Perkins, who was a Puritan from 1558 to 1602, in the introduction he says to his book, prophecy or prophesying is a solemn public utterance by the prophet related to the worship of God and the salvation of our neighbors, as the following passages indicate. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation to comfort men. And he quotes here 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and he is convicted by all. And then verse 24. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. And he quotes there from Romans 1, verse 9. But he says, these must be convicted. Of course, it's the conviction that comes through the preaching of the word. Elsewhere, he speaks about prophesying. And of course, we have other examples of where the word prophesy in the Old Testament can mean preach or praise. You think of the time even when Saul was with his men, and we're told that Saul prophesied. Now that means, it can mean to extol, it can mean to exhort, but it's not here to be used in the sense of telling the future. So that's important to note. This is about building up. It's about edifying. It's about teaching. It's about, as we've read here, comforting and building up the church. Then it can mean praise. If you turn to Proverbs 31 and the verse 1, it can mean praise. Proverbs 31, verse 1. I've mentioned this before, but we see here the word prophecy used to mean praise, because we know Proverbs 31 is all about the virtuous woman and the kind of woman that men ought to seek. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. And if you read Proverbs 31, it's all about the praise of this virtuous woman, isn't it? It's not predicting the future about something. So this word can mean praise. It certainly does mean praise, because if you look at chapter 14 here in 1 Corinthians 14, and we're told, are we not, in 1 Corinthians 11, that when a woman prophesies, she must have her head covered. So what does that mean? Well, we'll come to that in a moment. If you look down at chapter 14, verse 34, it says, let your woman keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, when it says, let your woman keep silence, this has to do with teaching. And it certainly can't mean prophesying in terms of telling the future, can it? And proclaiming something in the church cannot mean that. Furthermore, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he says, in like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, and so on. And then he speaks about how woman, he says in verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. So if you come to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul there is addressing head coverings, remember we dealt with this chapter earlier. He says, but if every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, and here is the word to be understood to be praising, as she stands up with us men and we sing the psalms and we sing the hymns, the woman, whether she prays or praises, she is to cover her head. So it cannot mean there in 1 Corinthians that the woman prophesies, because she is told not to speak in the church, to be in silence. It cannot mean preach there either, because we are clearly told that women are forbidden to teach or to usurp the authority of a man. So one must mean praise, just like we've read in Proverbs. Now I'm covering these things, and it's important, it might seem rather mundane, but it is a problem today, because so many are confused over these things with all that is taking place in so many charismatic churches. So I'm sorry if I'm belaboring the point, but it needs to be made, doesn't it? Today we have confusion abounding in the churches over these so-called charismatic gifts, and people are none the wiser because they don't study the Bible systematically in such a way. Now I want to progress on as we move on in this chapter. Now Paul here is dealing now, he says, I'd rather that you may prophesy. And again, I'm emphasizing this has to do with proclaiming or exhorting or encouraging in any way through the Word of God. And why does Paul desire this? For he that speaketh, verse 2, in an unknown tongue, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit that the Spirit, he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification. So he's proclaiming and he's edifying the people. See, it's not telling the future, and exhortation and comfort. Now notice verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. That's just if he's speaking in a foreign language, he's edifying himself. He's amazed that he is able to practice this gift, to speak some language. He edifies himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. You see, the lesson is, why is it better to prophesy? Well, here at the moment he's saying it's better to prophesy because you're edifying the church. The whole reason is to build up the church. But notice, a lot of people leave it there. Verse 5, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except, here's the word, except he interpret. So long as there's an interpreter for the tongues, then it's beneficial. That's what he's saying. He's saying the greatest thing of all is the proclamation of the word. Tongues are of no use. Don't just be entertained. The Corinthians were fascinated at this ability to speak in, as we read there in Acts, in a foreign language. And so impressed. But he said, rather, if the word of the tongue is interpreted, that the church may receive edifying. That's the whole point, isn't it? Verse 5 there at the end is the key. If the tongue is interpreted, wonderful. Then teaching may be given, edifying may be received. End of verse 5. You see that? That's therefore beneficial then. When he says one is better than the other, he's saying what is most edifying, what is most beneficial to the church. And that's how we ought to be thinking. Not what is most beneficial to me. A lot of these people were so filled with pride and so impressed, rather than trying to build up the church, trying to exhort men with the truth. Now, brethren, verse 6, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you except I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge? See, what he's saying is, unless A, the person speaking with the tongue is able to actually tell you what it is, or somebody else, it's of no benefit. He's saying it again. He's emphasizing it in verse 6. And even things without life-giving, sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds. It's just a noise. There's no meaning, there's no melody, there's no rhyme, there's no purpose. That's what he's saying in verse 7, 8, and he applies it, verse 9. So likewise, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. That's the whole purpose. It needs to be understood by the church, by the hearers. It's of no benefit. How shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. And so on. And then he says, there are many voices in the world, verse 10. But if you don't know the meaning, verse 11, what's the point? What shall I be? I shall be as unto one that speaketh as a barbarian. What don't make sense? And he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye. For as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, this was the problem. They were zealous for these spiritual gifts. Seek that ye may excel, this is the thing, to edit the edifying of the church. They were zealous for spiritual gifts, but they weren't zealous about edifying the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Let that person pray. That he himself, if there's nobody there, pray that you may interpret. Because if there's nobody there, he tells us later on, if there's nobody to interpret, you keep your mouth closed. Don't say a word. Now, notice what he says in verse 16. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen? Now, this deals with the whole issue of shall we say Amen? It's biblical. If you agree with something, you agree with somebody's prayer, you can say Amen. Now, if you don't agree with somebody's prayer, don't say Amen. But if you do, you should do. There are many, we could spend a whole sermon on looking on the Amen. We find it throughout the Old Testament. And here, if you agree with something and Amen, Lord, may it be. That's what you're saying. And this is what he's saying here. Should we say Amen? Yes, if you agree. Now, some churches, sadly, the Amen is so mechanical. Mustn't be that way. Must be from the heart. Not just when everybody says it, but as you feel in your own spirit, this is right. If you don't agree with it, you mustn't say Amen. Don't feel that you have to say Amen. But if you do agree with it, say it. It's frowned upon in some places to say Amen. But here we find it in the Scriptures. If we agree with it, we must say it. Now, sometimes we can say Amen. You've heard people sometimes, sadly, say it at the most inappropriate places. But we need the Spirit to speak to our own hearts, don't we? We need to say Amen to ourselves. Do we really mean the Amens that we say? Well, there are many times in the Old Testament. We could go through Nehemiah, we could go through the law, where the people were actually commanded to say Amen. Well, Paul says, we move on, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also. You see, this is what he's saying. He's saying the greater emphasis should be on the teaching, not being impressed with the ability to speak all these languages. And you can impress, you can imagine somebody standing in the church. You could maybe speak several languages. But what's the point if there isn't somebody there to interpret it? The man just becomes a show, doesn't he? Well, that's the whole lesson. Paul spends quite a great deal of time on this because it was a big issue. And it is a big issue today, isn't it? In the world. You hear of people claiming to, I remember speaking to somebody who claimed to pray in tongues. I said, well, do you know what you are saying when you're praying in tongues? And of course, it was gibberish to them. No, I don't really know, but it makes me feel good. Well, we cannot feel good about something that doesn't contain truth. And you see, this is the whole movement of the charismatic movement. It's about feelings, it's about emotion. We are to worship, the Scriptures say, in spirit and truth. Sadly today, so many are impressed with music and shows, men behaving like clowns, people falling down, people performing acts, swallowing swords. We've seen all kinds of things this past year. Bizarre. The church has become like a circus in so many a place. And it's little wonder that the world laughs, the so-called church. We are to edify. And this is why Paul says, I desire so much that men would prophesy, that men would preach, would exhort from the word of God. This is what is needful, isn't it? Now let me apply this. Paul saw such an importance, the preaching here. We understand this word prophecy to mean preaching, to mean exhorting. Should it not be as important to us? Should be. Do you pray for the preaching of the word? Every week you must pray for me. Pray for those who preach. It's so important, isn't it? Well, look at verse 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one. See, that was it. One at a time. That all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion. See, these prophets had to answer to one another. They're testing the scriptures. They're testing what they say. They're subject to each other. Why? Because God is not the author of confusion. If one man is saying one thing and another is saying something else, something's wrong. If what they are not saying does not accord or comport or fit together, something is wrong. You know, the preacher is not a free spirit. Really, this is what Paul is saying. He is bound to the Word of God, as I am bound to the Word of God. God is not the author of confusion. If the preacher is not opening up the Word, if he's not expounding it, the church will be confused. Satan is the father of lies. We are to test the spirits. We are to test the preaching. We are to, as Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved as a workman who need not be ashamed of the way that he correctly divides the word of truth. It is so vital. And then, let your woman keep silence in the churches. This is a problem today, isn't it? I remember some of you know the story. When I first began the ministry, I had the local Church of England vicar come and see me and ask if she could work with me, she. And I insisted that my wife be there. I welcomed the visit because I wanted to find out exactly what she believed. I had no intention of working with her at the start at all. So we sat down and we began with the book of Genesis. And ladies, this is not a criticism. But surely, you know, if you've got a woman who's preaching, you know something's wrong to begin with, don't you? So we begin at Genesis chapter 1. And it was clear she didn't believe in the six literal day creation. Well, and then we came to the fall. And then we came to the destruction of the ancient world. It was apparent to her that the God of the Old Testament is entirely different to the God of the New. And then we came to Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, I could see by then she was becoming increasingly uncomfortable when we discussed sodomy, when we discussed the wickedness of this world, how all accepting she was. And then we worked our way through to the Gospels and the way of salvation. And I asked about other religions. And it seemed to me that she believed other religions were equally as valid. And then we came to the subject of woman preaching. By that time, she was grabbing her purse and she was ready to get out the door. Let your woman keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the Lord. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for woman to speak in the church. What Paul is emphasizing here is it's, ladies, you never want to undermine your husband. In the teaching ministry or before another man, you don't ask another man what, in front of your husband, what, you know, what's right and what's wrong theologically. You go home and you ask your husband. That's the teaching of Scripture. And this is only right, isn't it? What came the word of God out of from you? Or came it unto you only? If a man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul saying, if any man thinks, and here the word prophet would be a teacher of the word, not somebody who's telling the future. He says, I'm giving you the word of God. I'm giving you the commandments of God. I'm giving you what is right. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. There comes a time, and I'm sure you'll find this in your life, where people will stop listening to you. And there's a time to stop speaking then. And you have to leave them. Pray for them. But if a man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy or to preach, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Well, only, as he said earlier, if there's not an interpreter. But you make sure that everything, he says this in the verse 40, let all things be done decently in an order. That's the whole purpose. There was chaos here at Corinth because people were more fascinated with his gifts of tongues, and the preaching of the word was being so neglected. Dear friends, this is the most important thing, isn't it? The preaching of the word, the expounding of it. Oh, I need your prayers. We've dealt with this chapter as a whole because we have formally dealt with the subject of tongues, and I don't wish to belabor it. The Lord help us to understand these things. Paul has been very gracious in giving these things. The Lord has given him grace to speak these things. This is the word of God. And may the Lord seal it to our hearts here tonight for his name's sake. Amen.